title of the message this morning is, For Such a Worm as I. What did Isaac Watts mean when he penned the words in the hymn entitled, At the Cross? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? While exploring an answer to that question, I discovered that in the scriptures, the word worm is used a number of times to identify man or an aspect of man's existence. Bildad, one of Job's counselors, said in Job 25:6, how much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm. David, prophetically in Psalm 22, presents some phraseology that points to the suffering Messiah. The psalm begins with these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Isaiah, in his prophecy regarding Israel, proclaims the following to God's people in Isaiah 41:14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. And ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. A worm is a lowly creature, a soft-bodied annelid or larva. It squirms, wiggles, and slithers its way along. Some people detest worms. Other people eat them. Worms, generally speaking, are not beautiful creatures. They seldom, if ever, enjoy the prominence of having their image transferred to oil and candles. Literally, man is not a worm. I am not looking out here at a congregation of worms this morning. But in a figurative sense, we are. In comparison to our matchless, sinless, and majestic Creator, we are but a worm. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? To put it on our level, it would be like one of us giving up our life as a human being and allowing ourselves to be changed into a worm. Possibly in the middle of a clump of squirming maggots. Imagine any of us willing to make that change just for a few minutes. Yet Christ did it for us, and he spent some 30 years here on earth in a human body. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It is true that we are a worm in comparison to our majestic Creator. But there is another analogy that to me is even more exciting. This worm stage in which we presently exist for the believer will go through a glorified change. A metamorphosis is coming. It is the blessed hope believer. Brother Fred read from verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It is as certain as life itself to the redeemed child of God. But just as certain, there will be no transformation from the worm stage for the unsaved. Did you ever consider what will happen to the bodies of the unsaved? They're not going to be transformed. Jesus in Matthew 5:29 and verse 29 and 30 speaks of the whole body being cast into hell. Scripture does not mention a new body for those who persist in a sinful state. Speaking again of hell in Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." The unsaved certainly will not go through a metamorphosis and be given glorified bodies. Those who have rejected Christ will exist forever in a body form that will not decompose or be consumed. Jesus said, "Where their worm dieth not." What a dreadful, horrifying thought. There will be no death to end the terrible torment. Revelation 14:11, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." The misery and the pain will be unending. There will be no death to end the loneliness, the anguish, the pervasive evil, and the utter dark despair. It will be unending. Worse yet, the fire will not be extinguished. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. It behooves God. It behooves us, as directed by God, to make every effort in our lives to serve the one who can save us from such a destination. It behooves us to make every effort to encourage others to be saved from such a destination. But praise God, for the redeemed child of God, even though we are in the worm stage presently, we are in transition. A most glorious future change is coming. And I had to ask, is there a lesson from nature that parallels what's going to take place at that glorious moment of rapture? My mind immediately went to one of my favorite worms. In fact, I have over the course of 20 plus years handled dozens upon dozens of these squirming creatures. Along with my children, we have collected these special worms as we searched in the fields around our house. They, believe it or not, were brought into our house to live among us. They were interesting company indeed, as we observed their peculiar eating habits. It kept us busy, providing enough food to satisfy their seemingly insatiable appetites. The particular worm I am referring to is actually the monarch caterpillar. It has black, yellow, and white stripes, a head, eyes, and three pairs of front true legs, and five pairs of toe legs extending backwards. It also has a mouth, stomach, and silkworm. One of the first people to introduce me to the monarch was Brother Harry Sellers. In the early 1980s, he brought a collection of monarch caterpillars to Pleasant Hill Christian School for the students to observe. Ever since, I have enjoyed collecting and watching this worm in the fall of the year. After coming out of its egg, it grows rapidly, shedding its external skin 4 to 5 times before it's full grown. In about 20 days, the butterfly's weight increases 2,700 times from when it first emerged from the egg. This increase in weight would be the equivalent of a 6-pound baby growing to the size of 8 tons in 3 weeks. By feeding exclusively on the milkweed plant, it ingests and actually thrives on toxins that stay with it into adulthood, and for a very specific purpose. Birds cannot tolerate the poison found in monarch butterflies and quickly learn to avoid them as a meal. At about 2 inches long, the caterpillar stops eating and spins a white silk pad on a stiff object, attaching itself by its rear two toe legs to the silk pad. It then hangs upside down in a J-shaped position for approximately 12 hours. It looks like a worm, but something amazing begins to happen as the worm makes a final change into the pupa stage. It begins to convulse in rhythmic jerks, splitting and shedding its outer shell. Its 16 legs and head capsule with 6 eye lenses are shed in about 60 seconds, giving rise to a chrysalis about 1 inch long and about 0.4 inch in diameter. We have found at home it is a rare moment to be there at the precise time to witness this phase. It's easy to miss since it takes place in a very short period of time. After the caterpillar's skin breaks away and falls off, the chrysalis at this point is a beautiful jade green with about 24 metallic appearing gold spots forming what looks like a gold crown. And then also there are 12 metallic-like gold spots on the remaining part of the chrysalis. And all of these are necessary for the normal development of the butterfly. What amazes me more than anything is that inside this chrysalis, below the gold crown, there is a beautiful jade green liquid within the first 16 hours. And this caterpillar's stomach, intestines, and most all of the other internal parts disintegrate. In the center portion of the gold crown area is a red heart, about 1/10 of an inch in diameter, surrounded by a yellowish substance. The heart pulsates at about 40 to 60 beats per minute. The thin outer chrysalis layer contains cells which later develop into wings of a butterfly. And later the observer can see the outline of the beginning wings through the outer shell as it becomes transparent before the butterfly emerges. After 8 to 14 days in the chrysalis, the caterpillar worm, now changed, emerges as rapidly as in 15 to 30 seconds. It extends its wings by pumping fluid from its abdomen into the wing veins, and it's ready to fly in about 15 minutes. The butterfly is now full grown, having been transformed into an entirely different creature than its former worm stage. As a family, we have watched with interest as this transformation has taken place right before our very eyes many times. One week, a worm collected from a milkweed plant. 2 weeks later, there emerges from the chrysalis one of the most beautiful creatures on earth, the monarch butterfly. Its name is quite appropriate because the winged insect reigns supreme. It lives longer, travels farther, has a wider distribution, and has a more beautiful pupa than any other butterfly. What I have just described to you is called complete metamorphosis by scientists. This dramatic change in the life of the monarch butterfly takes it from an unattractive worm to a beautiful four-winged insect, no longer confined to crawling on earth, but free to soar majestically in the air. Our English word metamorphosis comes from the Greek language. The verb metamorpho connotes change in outward appearance. Did you know that metamorpho is used 4 times in the scriptures? Matthew and Mark use it to describe Christ's transfiguration. Matthew says, Christ's face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. We can't say for sure what took place when Christ was transfigured, but it seems as though his glory shone through his veil of the flesh, and his disciples saw, at least to a limited degree, what we will see him like in our future glorified state. The same Greek word is translated as transform in Romans 12, where we are told not to be conformed to this world, but rather metamorpho, transform by the renewing of our mind. The Holy Spirit indeed performs a change in us when we come to Christ. We are different. We are changed inwardly. And by renewing our mind, it should be evident on our countenances and in our conduct. The believer cannot be conformed and transformed at the same time. Paul separates those two words with the conjunction but. A transformed Christian who is radiating God's glory will not allow the world to press him into its mold. Applying this truth means that there is a noticeable difference between a Christian who enjoys the songs of the redeemed and a Christian who enjoys the music written in song by the unsaved. You would agree, I'm sure, that there is a noticeable difference between Christians who dress modestly, yet attractively, and those who dress in fashions designed to attract. There will be a noticeable difference between a Christian who gains his greatest satisfaction from spending time in the Word, communing with God, and the Christian who gains his greatest satisfaction from entertainment produced and performed by the unsaved world. One Christian is transformed and the other is conformed. In every area of a transformed Christian's life, there will be a very evident difference from the lifestyle of this present world. There will be a very evident difference if we are serious about renewing our minds, accepting the truth, and rejecting what is false. You see, God places divine life within our spirits when we are born again. He produces within us a new heart. But then, we have the responsibility of renewing our minds. We have the responsibility of what we allow to come into our minds and what we reject from our minds. We have the responsibility to open or close the gate of the eye, the gate of the ear, or the gate of the other body senses to which the world beckons and appeals. Even though we have eternal life, we are encased in a mortal body with sinful desires and tendencies. There has been a dramatic, supernatural inward change that only God's power could perform. It should carry over into our minds. As we are faithful, and as we are, that change should be dramatically evident to all. I contend that others will be able to tell if we are different, merely by observation. And why not? If we are working on a transformed mind, it is not possible at the same time to be enjoying sinful activities of the world. Remember, we are in the process of a metamorphosis. As Christ's inner divine nature and glory were for a brief time manifested outwardly in his transformation or transfiguration, so should our redeemed nature be manifested outwardly in our daily living. Paul uses the word metamorpho again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And it is translated as changed. Paul makes it clear that we should continue to increase in similarity to the glory and likeness of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 18 reads, "But we all, with open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, metamorpho, into the same image from glory to glory, meaning ever increasing glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." What's this verse saying? We are being transformed into his image with increasing glory, not by our strength, but the strength of the Spirit living within us. The importance of being filled with the Spirit, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, is essential for this transformation. Living sacrificially for the Savior is too wonderful to adequately describe. There are pleasures connected with sin. There's no doubt about it. But those pleasures are only for a season. The pleasures of the transformed increase and will continue to exist forever. Psalm 6:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Transformed by grace divine, the glory shall be thine. To thy most holy will, O Lord, we now, our all, resign. Take all the failures, each mistake of our poor human ways. Then, Savior, for thine own dear sake, make them show forth thy praise. For such a worm as I, lowly and undone, yes, it is true that we are as a worm, but isn't it just as true that in their transformed state, worms take flight and soar in the heavens? In the process of the monarch's metamorphosis, we see the fingerprint of an almighty God. Having been transformed into an entirely different creature from the caterpillar, it has 6 legs, 4 beautiful orange wings, which are surrounded by a narrow black border sprinkled with white spots. It has 2 compound eyes, each having 6,000 lenses, which are sensitive to all the colors of the rainbow, including ultraviolet light. It can see objects as small as a pinhead, since the female monarch butterfly will not lay an egg on a milkweed leaf if it sees another egg on it. It has a brain that can decipher 72,000 nerve fiber electrical pulses coming from the 2 eyes and transform them into meaningful images. In addition to all of this, the monarch butterfly can fly thousands of miles to its wintering location. Some tagged monarch butterflies have been known to travel from Canada to Mexico, a distance of 3,000 miles. Others fly non-stop across the Gulf of Mexico. Each year, millions of butterflies end up in several small areas, Mexico, less than 20 acres each. Others migrate to groves of pine and eucalyptus trees in Southern California, close enough to the ocean to escape freezing, yet far enough away to avoid the ocean storms. Their navigational systems are extremely complex. To direct them that far to a wintering site they have never seen or visited. In fact, those that make the trip are a number of generations removed from their great grandparents who wintered there the year before. Not only do they find their destination with amazing precision, but they are guided in the spring on their northeast travel to different parts of the U.S. and Canada. When a person with an open mind examines the stages of life and the migration cycles of the monarch butterfly, there is just no plausible explanation other than there had to be a design. There is order in the developmental stages. An incredible transformation occurs in the pupa stage, with the larva thoroughly disintegrating into liquid and then reforming into a beautiful orange, black, and white winged insect. There had to be an astonishing amount of information packed into its genetic code. The very idea that such an intricate and complex system could have been developed by natural selection or any other evolutionary mechanism is totally absurd. God's fingerprint is on the monarch butterfly. Let no one even cast a shadow of a doubt in your mind that it could have been otherwise. The good news this morning is the ultimate analogy is ours to claim as well. We are worms. We, along with Isaac Watts, have to say, for such a worm as I. Yet when we believe and we submit our lives to the Creator of heaven and earth, God's fingerprint is on us. Someday, this worm in which I reside will be changed and transformed, and I will soar into the heavens to meet my Redeemer, my Maker, to be with Him forever.